But John chapter 19, again, John chapter 18 covers, all right, so we see the betrayal and the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has sold out the Lord, and 18, you see kind of, you see him before Jewish authorities, and then the latter half of 18, you start to see him come before Roman authorities, and we're going to really dial into the Lord before Pontius Pilate, and that's kind of where we're at. So again, in 18, he's been sold out by Judas Iscariot. He's come before Annas, who was high priest in early century. I believe that the years were like from 8 to 15 AD. I could be off on that, but basically he was high priest until he was deposed by Rome. So Rome kind of took Annas out of that role, and they appointed a man named Caiaphas, and he was acting high priest at this time. I believe he was high priest from roughly like 18 to 36 AD. So as Jesus is being crucified, Caiaphas is the one that's the high priest at this time. And John doesn't, he doesn't give too much detail as to him before Jewish authorities. He really hits on the time when Jesus was before Annas. Because again, the high priest ordination or position was held for life. And the Jews at that time looked at Annas as still the one who had some authority. Even though he was ousted by Rome, the Jews still looked at Annas as one who had some sway, so to speak, in matters pertaining to Jewish law and things like that. So they bring him before Annas, and then Annas sends him to Caiaphas. This was an illegal trial. It's at night. I mean, they already had the verdict. They are, we read multiple times that they've been wanting to kill Jesus all the way back to from John 11, where he healed Lazarus and, you know, would call Lazarus out of the tomb and raise him from the dead. And they're thinking, oh man, everyone's following this guy. This multitude's following the Lord, and we don't want a lot of people to follow him. Otherwise, it'll seem like an insurrection. So they're really on the Lord, and they want to just oust him. And after Caiaphas, Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin. And John doesn't give us too much detail about this, but basically, they had a trial with Jesus there, obviously, to kind of make it seem like the trials before were legitimate. So they already had the verdict, and they wanted him killed, and they came before the Sanhedrin to make it look like those other trials were legit. And then, because the Jews didn't have the authority to put to death anyone, they didn't have the authority to execute, they're under Roman law, they say, all right, well, we have to send him before the governor, someone that's able to actually put him to death. So that's why they send him to Pontius Pilate. And we pick that up at the end of chapter 18. We went into Peter's denial. So Peter has just denied the Lord three times. They're in the courtyard. And so they're before Pilate right now. And that's kind of where we pick it up here in chapter 19. We'll actually read from verse 39 of chapter 18 just to kind of get us up to speed a little bit. And it says this. It says, so in between 38 and 39, John doesn't give us detail about this too, but Pilate hears that he taught in Galilee. And as we go through this, you'll see Pilate wants nothing to do with the Lord. He knows he's innocent. Now, he gives in to the pressure of the people around him. But in between 38 and 39, he sends him to Herod because Herod oversaw the Galilee region. So Pilate's thinking, huh, Galilee, I'll just send him to Herod. I won't have anything to do with him. And what does Herod do? Sends him right back to Pilate. And then we pick it up in 39. It says, but you have a custom, this is Pilate speaking, that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So what happens is Barabbas is the one that gets released, and Jesus is the one that continues to go to be crucified. And we continue in verse 1 of chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out. He's wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, Pilate sees him as an innocent man. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, he brings him out again, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And therefore the soldiers did these things. And that's, Lord willing, we'll end today. But you guys, we read that, you guys get the story. So he's before Pilate. Again, Rome had the authority to execute, so that's why they bring him before Pilate, this Roman governor. Pilate sees him as innocent, but Pilate, what happens? He gives in. He gives in to the political pressure. He gives in to these crowds that are just screaming out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they want nothing to do with this Jesus. And they want him dead. They believe he's committed blasphemy. They believe that him calling himself the Son of God is straight up blasphemy. They have failed to remember, say, Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Zechariah 12:10. You have all these prophecies in the Old Testament talking about this anointed one, this chosen one that was going to come, this Messiah. And he was going to be this lamb slaughtered. And they're actually the ones that yell out, "We have no king but Caesar." They're the ones that are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But then the religious leaders are the ones that are crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." And that is a perfect picture of really what's going on here. They're being straight up hypocrites. And they have failed to take to heart or remember what the scriptures have said. You know, Jesus, he spoke in parables when he taught. And the disciples would come to him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" So he would say, "Hey, it's given to you to know the thing." In other words, what he's saying is, you guys have trusted me. You've believed in me. You've taken my words and you're following me. But I speak in parables so that those who have not trusted me, those who don't want to follow me, it's going to be like I'm just speaking noise to them. And everything that the Lord has been speaking to these religious leaders has just been in one ear, out the other, so to speak. And they don't really want to know God. They don't really love God. And we'll pick it up here in verse 1. It says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, Pilate did this to try to appease the crowds. Because he's figuring, all right, if I just have him scourged, if I just have him flogged, then I'll bring him out. They'll see that I did something about this. And then, you know, they'll be able to, they'll let me just let him go. And that's what Pilate's thinking. Scourging. What it was when there was someone who was being tried or they had to get some information out of them, they would scourge them. They would flog them. And what would happen is if the person being scourged did not admit or give up any information, they would be whipped harder and harder every single time. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus, he was a lamb that didn't speak a word. He was a lamb that went to the slaughter that said no word. He was as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He would say nothing. So you could imagine how brutal this scourging was. And Jewish law was you couldn't give more than 40 lashes at once. So they would do 39 as not, you know, to make sure they didn't go over the 40 or whatever. But this is Rome scourging Jesus. So you read some commentators and they'll say, oh, well, this is Rome. So maybe they did way more than 39. They're not holding to Jewish law. And what was scourging? Again, it was another word for it is flogging. They use what's called a flagrum or a flagellum. And another, you know, depending on who you study from, some people would call it a scorpion. And what it was, what would happen, this scourging, the person being scourged, there would be basically a post in the ground. And this victim or whoever it was would basically have their hands bound around this pole being, you know, that was attached to the ground, and they would be attached to this pole. They had nowhere to go. And again, depending on who you study from, at least their upper half of their body would be completely exposed. Depending on who you study from, some people say the whole entire body, but I mean, regardless, bare skin. And they would take this flagellum or this flagrum or this scorpion, they call it. And what it was it had a wooden handle and there were three leather cords. And on the end of these leather cords were pieces of bone or pieces of glass or like lead balls. Now, some people say it was called a scorpion. And if you look up some images of maybe what this looked like, you would see this wooden handle with these leather strap, so to speak, and on the end would be like a leather ball a lead ball with like these metal hooks that looked like the back of a scorpion. And I wonder why, maybe that's why they called it a scorpion. But the whole purpose, now, you guys ever heard of like a cat of nine tails? So that's not what this was. A cat of nine tails was wooden handle, nine cords, and like leather balls on the end. And it was nothing in comparison to a flagellum or a flagrum. What this did, it literally filleted the skin of whoever was being whipped. And it was short as so that the Roman soldier wouldn't miss. They wouldn't mess up. If it was really long, then the thing would just be kind of going all over the place. But it was short, maybe like this long. And they would scourge the person over and over and over again until they gave up whatever information they were looking for. And what it would do is it would rip the skin off of the back or wherever they were hitting the person. It wasn't just like bruises or things like that. It would literally fillet the skin. And if you read some commentaries of some historians, you can literally see bone in the insides of the person, whoever was being scourged. And it's interesting, you know, John's writing here and he just says Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That's it. You don't hear any detail. It's interesting. The scriptures don't go into detail. Personally, I think just because they don't want to play on anyone's emotion. The Lord didn't want to play on anyone's emotion. He just said, this is what happened. Jesus was scourged. And we oftentimes we see the crucifix, you know, sometimes you'll walk around, you see, you know, in some, you know, backgrounds, they'll have Jesus on the cross and things like that. And that's kind of what we think about when we think about Jesus, you know, dying. We just think about the cross, but we skip over like things like this. There was a whole process to this man. And then you read forward and it says, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Why would they do that? To mock him. Because he was saying what? His claim was that he was a king. So what they did was they found a thorn bush or whatever it was. They made it into a crown and they would place it on Jesus as to mock him. You know, and again, if you don't know this, we just see, you know, Jesus with a crown of thorns. And, well, crown of thorns, interesting. I have no real clue what that means. It was a symbol of mockery. They were mocking him because his claim was that he was a king. So they take this, they make a crown of thorns, they place it on his. These thorns are probably 4 or 5 inches long, digging into his head. And then it says, and they put on him a purple robe. Why? Why a purple robe? Well, that's the color of royalty. So again, they're mocking him. And again, for whatever reason, we forget this or it just hasn't been taught to us or whatever. It's not just that Jesus went to the cross. Think of the humiliation, man. Think of what he went through. And this time, the disciples have betrayed him. The scriptures say in the other gospels that they all left him and fled after he was arrested. And he is straight up alone, man. And you would read Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has said, again, we've said this 1,000 times, but, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. He did it because he was walking to the drumbeat of the Father. He had a mission all the way back from before the beginning of the world, pre-existent. You know, and I think about the crown of thorns, where did thorns come from? If you guys remember back in Genesis, what was the curse? Adam and Eve sinned, what was the curse? Hey, Adam, now you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. That's why work is difficult. And then it says, the ground is now going to produce for you what? Thorns and thistles. And that's where thorns came from. And it's as if, you know, maybe John put this in there, made a highlight of this just to say, yeah. And that curse of sin, that thorn was put on the Lord. And it's just this beautiful picture of what the Lord is doing. He's redeeming humanity. He's looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, where his people are going to dwell. And there's going to be no more sin, no more sorrow. And it's a beautiful picture of him taking the sin of the world on him, that crown of thorns. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe, and they're mocking him. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Now, he was probably blindfolded, or there was maybe some type of bag over his head, not plastic bag, obviously, but something over his head where he couldn't see. And again, you read the other gospels, it says the whole garrison of Roman soldiers was doing this. 200 soldiers gather around the Lord. Have you guys seen the videos recently? It's insane, but this has been happening all over the place. People are just beating people up for no reason, straight up. And you watch these videos and it's hard to watch, man. And there's just a group of people and they're just kicking and punching and beating this person on the ground. That's basically what was going on here. They're smacking him across the face. And if anyone has ever been in a fight before, and you don't have a bag over your head, you know you're able to tense up a little bit. You're at least able to do this and take some hits. You don't know it's coming. There's no tensing. There's no flexing up. And he's just taking this over and over and over again. The slaps on the face, the scourging. People would die from the scourging. People would die from here already. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. And they're smacking him on the face. If you read Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says that he gave their backs to them. And then it also says, and they plucked out his beard. We don't have that in the Gospels, but I think it would be safe to say this is where people get, you know, when they say his beard was ripped out. Chances are they're maybe ripping out his beard at this point and just making a complete mockery of him. And then they all, excuse me, in verse 4, then Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So Pilate, he's the one that commands all this to be done. And he says, you know what? Now, if I bring them out, if they see that his, you know, his flesh has been ripped apart, he's been smacked, he's been slapped, he's been, you know, made a mockery of, purple robe, maybe they'll let him go now. That's what Pilate's thinking. And in verse 5, it says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold, the man. Now, Pilate said this probably in a mocking way. Oh, behold the man, this king of the Jews, look at him. Behold the man that claims to be the man, that claims to be the king. But I think John recorded it so that we could see, yes, behold the man that's taking the sin of the world on himself. I think that's why John wrote it. And just a little side note. For us guys, you know, I don't know about you, but like growing up, you know, you think of the Lord and you just think of him like a nice guy, you know, this pusillanimous kind of nice guy that was just really nice to everyone. Listen, this is the toughest guy to ever walk planet Earth. This is the man. When you want to know what it looks like to be a man, and listen, maybe, none of you struggle with this. Maybe I'm the only one. You know, growing up, I have no clue. What does it mean to be a man? Seriously, if no one teaches you that, you're just going with what everyone else is doing. And you think, oh, you know, you're looking at like Arnold Schwarzenegger or like Mr. T. Oh, that's what it must be to be a man, right? I do all the things that they're doing. No. You want to know what it is to be a man? You look at Jesus Christ. What's he doing ultimately? He's serving people. Ultimately, he's giving his life as a ransom for many. Men, this is what it means to be a man. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he gave himself for her. In other words, we've talked about this before. You're the head of your home, not to lord it over your home, to serve your family, to serve the people around you. That's what it looks like to be a man. You want to know what it is to be a man? You look at the man who's taking the sin of the world on himself. The toughest guy to ever walk planet Earth. Listen, so don't let anyone tell you he was just a nice guy or he was just, you know, some pusillanimous guy that just, you know, kowtowed to everyone and just did what everyone wanted them to do. Absolutely not. He was zealous for righteousness. He was zealous for what was right. And he stood up for what was right. He saw something going wrong, he would stand up for it. And he wouldn't let that go. He was a man of justice. And Pilate then went out again and said to him, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out in verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man, and he's taking it all for the sins of the world. Why? Because he loved the world. Side note, don't let anyone tell you he just died for those that are going to believe in him. That is such nonsense. He died for the whole entire world, for you and for me when I was in my sin. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns of the purple robe. Pilate said, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And you just picture this, the whole entire crowd just screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want anything to do with him. Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And this is ultimately why they want to put him to death, because of what they would term blasphemy. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? And you can feel the pressure that's on Pilate right now. He knows this man is innocent. And then they're saying, oh, he made himself out to be the Son of God. And then Pilate's probably like, oh man, this is getting worse and worse by the minute. And he goes back in and he says, where are you from? Probably with angry and trying to get it out of him. But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Now, why is he starting to get nervous? If you read in Acts chapter 14, I believe it's verse 11, Paul and Barnabas, they heal someone that was lame. And if you read that portion of the scripture, the people around them are saying, oh, the gods, they must have come down. They must have put on human skin and come down to us. And they start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas basically just say, what are you guys doing? We're just coming in the name of Jesus Christ. But there was a belief back then. So, Pilate being Roman, that the gods, the deities, you know, Zeus and Hermes and all these gods would come down and put on human skin. That's what, you know, the pagan belief was back in that day. So he's probably thinking, wait a second, what if this is a god? What if this is someone from heaven coming down on earth? So that's why he says, all right, wait a second, where are you from? You tell me what's going on here. Where are you really from? I got to get to the bottom of this, because if you're a god, I'm in trouble. That's what he's thinking. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? The scriptures say that it's God who puts kings up and God who puts them down. You read Romans chapter 13, the governing authorities are put there by God. And as another side note, that's a good word to us. When we want to rebel against the governing authorities, God's the one that put them there. Whether we like him or not, believe him or not, or whatever it is, God is the one that sets kings up, and he's the one that puts kings down. If you want someone to be in office, rather than, well, go ahead, vote, but you should be praying. You should be petitioning the king. You should be petitioning the authority, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Talking about Caiaphas. He's saying, Caiaphas is the one that sent me to you. He had the burden of knowledge, so to speak, religious leader. He should have known the Old Testament scriptures. So he says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Again, talking about Caiaphas. Now, it's not that he's letting Pilate off the hook here. Pilate has the lesser sin, but he still has sin. It's my personal belief that Pilate was never a believer. He didn't believe. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, they're putting the pressure on, and now there is an uprising, and Pilate's now thinking, okay, now these people are starting to go nuts. They're starting to scream out. They're starting to cry out. If there's another insurrection here, I'm going to lose my job. I don't know what I'm going to do here. And there's an uprising, and he's probably starting to think this way. And it says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And this was kind of this was the pavement. This was a place where it was covered in like stones, and this is where he would make judgments. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. This is about 12 noon. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And again, you see the complete hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Again, they're calling out Jesus for being blasphemous, and yet they're saying, oh, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So he goes out to be crucified. And again, you read the other gospels, they fill us into what's going on here. Jesus is now probably carrying the crossbeam of the cross. They wouldn't carry the whole entire cross. It was typically just the crossbeam, and they would carry it, you know, kind of like this. You guys ever see the movie Unbroken or whatever it is? And the guy's sitting there like this, and his hands are kind of tied to the beam. That's probably what was going on here. Now, he just got scourged. He couldn't make it the whole way. So they grab who? Simon the Cyrenian, just this guy from Africa. And now Simon is the one, again, if you read the other Gospels, that is now bearing that that beam. And now they're walking to this place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, a little bit about this. There are three places. If you look at like a modern map, there's three places that people say Jesus was crucified. There's one of them is the east side of the city. I haven't really heard a lot of people talk about that, so I won't really talk about it today. The second place where is possible, where today is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or however you say that word. Some people say, oh, that's where he was crucified. Now, it's interesting. It says the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, which is Latin. In Latin, it's Calvary. Calvary. This is where we get the word Calvary. So if you go to anyone ever been to Israel? I have not. Few people. All right, maybe you've seen this. So if you look out over the wall, there's a valley. And on the other side of that valley, you'll see in the side of the rock, in the side of the hill, you'll actually see two kind of indents that look like the eyes of a skull. And right in the middle, you'll see kind of a nose bridge. And this is why people say, oh, this must be where Jesus was crucified. And right near there was a garden. A garden. What do you know about a garden? Well, he was placed in what? A garden tomb with someone that, potentially that was a rich man. For someone to hewn out the side of a mountain, this tomb, you had to have some dollars, man. You had to have some Benjamins in your pocket. So chances are that's probably where he was crucified. And there was this valley. They would quarry the rocks there. They were good rocks for building because of the strata of the rock layers. And that's why there was this valley. Now, the people that were on the wall during this time, they would have been able to look over at the hill and see all that was going on. And they would have probably been able to even hear Jesus crying out. Maybe it is finished, or some of the other things that he said while he was being crucified. This place is north of the city. The second place that we talked about where that church is built upon is kind of like northwest of, or like west of the Temple Mount, somewhere in that area over there. But for anyone who cares, there's some free information for you. But it says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And that was the preparation day. I'm missing where I'm at right now. Okay, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side. This is why you see the picture of the three crosses and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Near the city. And again, if you look at that map, that place of the skull is near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Why? Because this was the culture of the day. Hebrew to speak to the Jews, Greek to speak to those who were foreigners who were coming in maybe for the Passover, and then Latin. Why? Because, well, Rome ruled, and that was the language of the day, so that everyone would know, so to speak, that this is the King of the Jews. In essence, saying he's the King of the earth. He's the Lord of all. He's the King of the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Roman. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. Don't write that. Come on. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He basically just says, hey, take it or leave it. This is what I wrote. Take it or leave it. In verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. So why four parts? Well, when whoever it was that was being crucified would be let out, there'd be four soldiers. And there would be one at the front that would kind of walk around with the placard or the piece of wood or the sign that would say, that would have the charge against the person. So there'd be one soldier walking in front. Jesus is bearing his cross behind with Simon. And there'd be three other soldiers kind of walking alongside the Lord. So then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. So what they do is they cast lots. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them for my clothes and cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So what's going on here? Jesus is crucified. They get to this place of the skull. he probably lies back on this, you know, this wooden cross now. What they did was most likely they put these massive nails in between the radius and the ulna. And they did that because they knew that this part of the hand, when weight is bearing down on it, wouldn't break through, you know, whatever cartilage and ligaments. And, you know, you doctors probably know a lot about more of this than I do. But basically, if all the weight was sitting there, it wouldn't break through the skin. So they threw the nails, most likely, probably right here. The feet, what they did was, most likely, he was probably like this, and they probably had him bend his knees a little bit, and he would actually probably went to the side, and they probably put the nail right through, like the heel. So not the very back of the heel, but right kind of in the middle, but beneath like the ankle bone and that kind of soft area. And we have a picture of, you know, Jesus being crucified kind of high up. He was probably 1, 2, 3 feet above the ground. And depending on who you study from, some people even say they maybe put a tiny little seat for him to sit on and kind of prolong the crucifixion. The Persians were the one that gave crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. They perfected it. It was straight up a means of torture. So the nice little cross that we wear around our necks all the time, that does just zero justice. It's a beautiful symbol. And for people who've read the scriptures and looked into these things, you know, we understand what it means. But it's as if you're wearing an electric chair around your neck. It was a means of torture. It was a means of capital punishment. And it was brutal. And they were so high above the ground, just so high, because they would want the jackals and the animals to come and start eating away at the flesh of whoever was on the cross. This is what the Lord went through. This is what he put up with for you and for me. And again, despising the shame, disregarding the shame. He was mocked, scorned, spit upon, slapped in the face. They probably played hot hand with him. And they would say, ah, prophesy, who hit you? Prophesy, you call yourself, you know, the king of the Jews and this prophet or whatever, whoever you are, prophesy, who hit you? And he'd be blindfolded. And he despised the shame, disregarded it, didn't want anything to do with it. Why? Because he had us in mind. That's why. He was not bound by ropes. Again, he was bound by love, man. And people say, you know, he died of a ruptured heart. You know, some people say, oh, he died of a broken heart, broken for the sins of the world. That's why the Lord went to the cross. No one had power over him. He could have sent legions of angels right then and there. We went over this last week. How many angels? 12 legions, 72,000 angels could have come right to his side and just could have wiped the floor with these guys. But he didn't. He didn't. And that's the amazing part of this whole thing. He's crucified. They cast lots for his garments. They took his garments, made 4 parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam. The high priest would wear a tunic without seam. We don't have time to go there, but if you guys read the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being our high priest. What did the high priest do? The high priest from the line of Aaron, God called Aaron to be the first high priest. He was the one that would what? Make atonement for the sins of the people. And on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he would offer a bull for his sins and the sins of his family. And he would ceremonially purify himself. He would go into the Holy of Holies. And then there would be 2 goats that were sacrificed. One would be sacrificed and the blood would be scattered on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And that would symbolically cover the sins of the Israelites for that year. And then there was this second goat called the scapegoat. And the high priest, he would take his hand and put it on the hand of this goat. And it was a symbol of him imputing the sins of the people on this scapegoat. And the scapegoat, he would let run free. Beautiful picture. One goat sacrifice, one goat able to go free into the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews would call Jesus our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had what? He had no lineage. He was pre-existent, so to speak. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, Jesus is our high priest forever. So there was that day of atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest would go in, he would make atonement for the people, and you would think that the religious leaders would, this would start to click a little bit. It's called substitutionary atonement. That's that goat, that one goat got to go free. And it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done for us. He being the perfect lamb, he being the spotless lamb, going to the cross, having his blood shed for the sins of humanity. In our sins being cast out as far as the east is from the west, the scapegoat. Our sins being put on that goat and him being let free. And now we live. We now live according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The sin that he took on himself, now we get that sin symbolically taken off of us and put on the Lord. And now God the Father looks at us not with wrath anymore, not with punishment. He looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus on us because that sin has been put on the Lord. Turn to Psalm 22. It says, you guys turn to Psalm 22. I'm just going to read from John 19. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's it talking about? It's talking about Psalm 22. So you go to Psalm 22. Now, this psalm was written about 1,000 years prior to Jesus' crucifixion. We're probably not going to have time to go here, but again, like Isaiah 53, written roughly 600 years before this whole ordeal. And you'd hear over and over again throughout the Gospels that it might be fulfilled. And he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Now, you guys don't have to turn there. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says this. Peter would write this. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, which we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, then he says this. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's he saying? Peter's saying, hey, guys. Don't forget, let me stir you up by way of reminder. Let me remind you of these things. We have the more sure prophetic word confirmed. So you remember last week when we went over the acronym MAPS? How do you know you can trust the Bible? Manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy, scientific evidence, changed lives, fulfilled prophecy. Peter says, hey, you've the more sure prophetic word confirmed. In other words, what's he saying? Practically, he says, you can go back to Psalm 22 and you can read Psalm 22 and you can read that, hey, it talks about this person who's going to go to a cross and is going to be pierced for the transgressions of the world. And he's saying, this is how you know that we don't follow cunningly devised fables. They didn't have a New Testament. And there's people today that will say, oh, all you need is the New Testament. You don't really have to read the Old Testament. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, wait, all scriptures given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine, correction, proof, training, grace. What scriptures? They didn't have a New Testament. He's saying you can read the Old Testament and get everything you need out of the Old Testament. It's the whole counsel. And Peter's saying, hey, all you got to do, you want to see if these things are true? You know, John's writing that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's writing so that we have evidence, church. He's writing so that we can look at this and say, huh, let me look into this. Let me realize that my faith is not based on credulity, but there was really a guy 2,000 years ago that died on the cross. And again, we have to stop, not us, but the world has to stop asking the question, if this happened, and we got to start asking why. We got to start asking the question, why? And I think that you'll find way more evidence, way more belief, or way more truth, or whatever it is, when we start getting people to ask the question, why? Fine, you want to debate all day about Jesus is real. Did he do this? Did he do that? Why, though? And I don't know about you, but I look out. I look at myself, and I see the depravity of humanity in me. And I look out there, and I see it in everyone else. And this is why he came. In Psalm 22, it says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? That's very familiar. What did he say on the cross? That's exactly what he said on the cross. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you, were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. You want to talk about detail as to what the Lord went through? There was a crowd of people garrisoned. They ridiculed him. There were people surrounding him. They shoot out at the lip. They shake their head at me, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Some of the other gospel writers would say, huh, you know, he claims to be the Son of God. Let him, you know, let's see if he gets himself down from the cross, which is written right here in Psalm 22. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And I wonder if this is why he was sweating great droplets of blood in the garden in Luke, because he realized it's one thing to be physically separated from God the Father. It's quite another thing to be spiritually separated. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he would drink of the cup of the sin of the world. Your disgusting sins and my disgusting sins. And I don't know about you, but there's been times where I've said, Lord, you love me? Lord, you know, man. You know where I've been. You know the things I've done. You know that you've seen the things I've done. And Paul would write, he died for us even while we were in our sins. In another place, he would say, hey, he who's been forgiven much loves much. Why did he write that? Because you realize that without the cross, man, without the death and the shed blood and the scourging and him taking the wrath of God on himself, you and me have no hope, zero hope. It took a sinless, perfect substitute to die in our place that we may have life. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. They encircled me, have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Not broken, but out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Probably incredibly dehydrated on the cross. Why? Because the blood and fluids are all trying to protect the organs, and his mouth is so dry. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They did not break the bones of Jesus. They put the spear in his side to make sure he was dead, but they didn't break his bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they what? Cast lots. We just read that. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You've answered me. I'm not going to continue to read the whole thing, but go down to verse 30. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. I love it. Who's done this? Not the works of man. Not anything anyone could do or can't do. He alone has done this. And it's like this beautiful proclamation at the end of the psalm. You know, behold the man. Behold your king. That's right. Behold, he has done this. He's done this, church. He's taken our sin on himself. He's drank the cup of the wrath of God joyfully. Joyfully. I'll end with this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. In verse 18, it says this. Now here's the practical application. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Do you know what he's saying right there? Now, this isn't how I'm going to end, but what Peter's saying practically is he's saying this. It's submission to masters. He's saying, hey, you have a master, you got a boss who wants to get on you out of unrighteousness. Peter's saying practically submit to him. So that's really what's going on, but I'm going to apply this for us. In verse 20, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I was going to go to Isaiah 53. We didn't have time, but Isaiah 53, you want more detail on the crucifixion? You read Isaiah 53, written 600 years before crucifixion. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What's Peter saying there? He's basically saying this. It's one thing to suffer when we screw up. It's one thing to suffer for our own sin, so to speak. But he says, hey, practically speaking, the context here is submission. And then he goes into chapter 3 and he talks about husbands, talks about wives. He talks about submission to government. He talks about submission to masters, those in authority, submission to government. And you know what he's basically saying? He's saying, have this mind that was in Jesus, in you. You can submit to one another. You can do it. So when people come up and they say, oh, well, I just can't. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The scriptures say that you can. But in order for you to do that, call to mind, remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember that he submitted himself to the will of the Father. So practically speaking, again, Jesus in the past chapters would say, hey, love one another. That's difficult. Paul would say, bear with one another in love. Be patient with one another. I can't do that, Lord. And John's writing these things down now, again, for a much bigger reason than this, but I would say one reason, practically speaking, so that we can remember what the Lord did for us. We can submit to one another. That's the fuel for submission. But he also wrote, not just for those small practical things, he also wrote, just to remind us, hey, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. In other words, don't forget these things. You're healed by his stripes, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's writing, again, that we would just... He would say, I'm writing that I stir you up by way of reminder. And he's writing so that we would be reminded of what it is the Lord has done for us. So church, remind yourself today. Just be reminded. He took the cup. Be reminded it was the wrath of God that we deserve that was placed on him. By his stripes we're healed. By the scourging, by the flagellum, by the flagrum we're healed. All those stripes we deserved. And it's the one that cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I understand what you came to do. It's not just so that I can have, you know, a better marriage or a better job or, you know, live life a little bit more, you know, better or whatever it is. It's, Lord, so that I can be saved. You know, Jesus would say to the disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice that the Lord has given his life for you. Rejoice that the God of the universe put on human skin and came to the earth to die and suffer in our place that we may have life. And because of that, we're able to submit now. Because of that, we're able to live. Because of that, we're able to love one another. But again, this is the fuel. This is why we do what we do. This is why we come. This is why we gather together. Because our high priest, he's made atonement once and for all. We haven't got there yet, but he would say, it's finished. He's our high priest forever, forever making intercession for us, even right now, right now. And I want to say this to you, if there's anyone out there, again, this is so important. You know, early on, I think back to my own life. I thought back to my own life. And you just think of some of the things that I've done, some of the things I've done that are just absolutely horrendous. I don't have to go into detail. I'm sure many of you share the same story or whatever it is. There's two parables that Jesus gave in Matthew. One of them goes like this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like someone who found treasure in a field, and he went back and sold all that he has to buy that field. Why? Because he saw the value of that treasure. And then he would say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who would search far and wide for you know, pearls. And then they found that one pearl of great price, so to speak. And they sold everything they have just to get that one pearl. My question to us today is, do we really value what the Lord has done for us? Where we're willing to give it all up, where we're willing to go to the end. Be beheaded, yes. Be martyred for the faith. This was what the disciples ended up having to deal with, was straight up martyrdom. This is the Christian life, church. And sometimes I go about and I'm like, oh, well, Lord, you know, I'm going to the store today. I'm buying these things for Christmas. And I have to always remind myself, meanwhile, there's people in Syria, Sudan, Nigeria right now, straight up slaughtered. Straight up. But as Peter would write here, why are they able to do that? Why are they able to submit, so to speak, to the will of God for their lives? Because they realized what the Lord took for them on the cross. They may be called to remembrance the scourging and the mocking and the whippings and the beating. This is the fuel, church. This is why we're able to go the second mile, so to speak, because of what the Lord has done for us. Do we value the cross, man? Do we value really what the Lord has done for us? It's kind of rhetorical. It's just a question for us to sit on for the rest of the week. Do you really value it? Do I really value it? And there's grace, man. There's grace for the times when, you know, we're just kind of going haywire. But every once in a while, I gotta just take a step back. And the Holy Spirit's got to remind me, PJ, you know, like Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? PJ, where are you right now? What are you doing? You know, get back to what this is all about. Get back to the cross, so to speak. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord.